I think that reading is one that's familiar to most of us as the Gospel of John draws to a close. But what a powerful and a poignant exchange between Jesus and Peter here at the end of this Gospel. You can feel the weight, you can feel the anxiety in the language of Peter as the Lord asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And often we talk about that. We make the point that it seems perhaps the three times that Jesus asked this critical question, this central question, corresponds to the three times that Peter had denied his Lord. But I want you to think about in that exchange between Jesus and Peter, how much Peter had to consider. How much Jesus had said to him by simply asking those three questions and what else he had to say there. Such a piercing question, Peter, do you love me? And what weighty responsibility each time as Peter replied and he was told, Peter, feed my sheep. So certainly you think from Peter's perspective, you take that and combine it with this unsettling foreshadowing of the type of death that Peter would suffer. And then still Jesus' instruction there is, Peter, you follow me. And you think, Peter had enough on his plate there to occupy his thoughts, wouldn't you? You would think, having just been told that by Jesus, having been questioned those three times and told about the death he would die, you would think that Peter had enough on his mind to occupy his thoughts. But Peter did something I think we do from time to time. Instead of concentrating on what he should have been concentrating on, he was preoccupied with someone else. And Peter, there with all this that Jesus had just said to him, instead decides to ask about John. What about this man? And you see Jesus' response to that in verse 22, where this time he says it emphatically, what is that to you? Follow me. Peter, the takeaway from this conversation, you follow me. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. That directive that Jesus gives Peter here in this exchange. And if you go and you look, you'll find out that this Jesus saying, follow me, occurs some 20 times in the Gospels. And I think just knowing that it's captured 20 times makes it sound as though it's pretty significant, that we ought to pay attention to when and where Jesus says that. You know, some of those 20 times are actually repeated parallel accounts in the three synoptic Gospels. But even that, if you say, well, those are repeats, but the fact that something is included in all three synoptic Gospels would lead me to conclude, well, that's pretty important. That's pretty significant. So what is it about Jesus saying, follow me, that we need to think about? And I would suggest to you that it may well be that for most of us, as we sit here this morning, we believe, we're convinced that we're completely committed to doing just that. But before we become convinced that we're committed to doing just that, let's look at some of the things Jesus said that go along with his instructions. What I want us to consider for a few minutes this morning is that Jesus said there are some things that are preconditions and or expectations of those to whom he would say, follow me. For example, Jesus says, follow me. But included in his instruction is, but we have to leave some things behind. And I think it's very fundamental for us to understand that following Jesus or walking with Jesus means walking away from some other things. It means walking away from earthly attachments. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, if you will. As we look at this idea, Jesus makes this point here. In Matthew chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 18. But Jesus has been in Capernaum. He's healed the centurion's servant. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. They said they brought many to him, and he healed all that were sick that were brought to him. And on the heels of that, we have this exchange that begins in verse 18. It says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to go. And I want you to look and see there in verse 19 that this scribe, this man who knew the law, based on what he had seen Jesus do and what he had heard Jesus say, he must have come to the realization, this is the Messiah. This may be that Messiah we've been looking for, that the law prophesies about. And now he's made this commitment to him, so much so they would say, I will follow you, and look at his language, wherever you go. And that sounds like commitment to us. But then Jesus tells him, Son of Man has nowhere to go. Have you noticed? Look how verse 21 begins. Another of the, they quit talking about the scribe. Do you see that? That's all we know about the scribe. Is this man says, I'll go wherever you want to. And when he hears Jesus' reply, it seems he turned and walked away. It's the last we hear about him. We didn't hear anything else about that scribe. Is it just because Jesus had no place for him to go? Likely he had this image in his mind that the Messiah was going to usher in this physical kingdom. And the notion that the Messiah would have no place to go, no place even to lay his head, did not match with his expectations of following Jesus. And that's a stark reminder for us that we need to understand and have the right expectations about following Jesus. Following Jesus does not come with a promise of a better life here or a better life now. In fact, following Jesus comes with the exact opposite. Being a follower of Jesus comes with promises of suffering, promises of persecution, and promises of self-sacrifice. So as we think about this, as we think about counting the cost of following Jesus, and there's some things we need to leave behind, we need to consider that it may well cost us all of those things that we are attached to follow Jesus. Certainly will cost us our old life. Probably just on the next page in your New Testament, in Matthew 9 and verse 9, Jesus says, it's the calling of Matthew, the calling of Levi, the publican. And he says to him, he says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And I think the thing I take away most from Matthew's account of this is just the immediacy of that response. You're reading it, and Jesus says, follow me, and he says he immediately followed him, and that's impressive. Maybe even more impressive, we get more of an idea there if we think about how Luke captured this moment. Luke says it this way, he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. As you think about Matthew sitting here at this toll gate and being a citizen of that area, that region, it's hard to believe that he probably had not heard of Jesus. In fact, probably may have heard Jesus himself preaching and teaching. But now this man appears and calls on him to take a whole different life-changing level of devotion and commitment and service. I want you to think he was asking Matthew to leave his old life, to walk away from it. He was calling on Matthew to leave his job, to leave whatever status he had, whatever position, whatever wealth, whatever comfort he had, to follow him. And I think we ought to think about that a little bit. You know, Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector. So he was quite possibly growing wealthy off the backs of his countrymen because he was working for the Romans. He was representing the Romans and collecting taxes. I don't know if you thought about that as much, of what all he was walking away from. His connections with the local Roman authorities and the ability to make money that he had. This is one of those points that I appreciate more because I watched The Chosen when it was on television. I don't know if you did that or not. But one of the things, the way I remember this being illustrated, is you have these poor fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that are wearing rags and look like they're lucky to own a pair of sandals. But then, as the movie is made, and I think would be an accurate representation, you have Matthew, who as a tax collector and taking his cut of his cut, is doing quite well. And the way, and I think some of you will resonate, this will resonate with you, a contrast between them is Matthew getting up in the morning and walking over and deciding which pair of shoes to put on. Because he owned several. Because he was wealthy. Because he would have had a life. He would have had connections. He would have had security. He would have had comfort. But he gets up and walks away from that. He didn't let that be the most important thing to him. Matthew left everything. And we must be willing to leave everything behind for the sake of following Jesus. And probably no place is that more apparent than the story of the rich young ruler, as we've come to call the young man. It's in multiple gospels, but if you look over Mark chapter 10 and Mark's account of this, you know the story that this young man ran up to Jesus and he knelt before him. And he asked that question, "Master, what must I do to gain eternal life, to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him, "You know the commandments?" And he listed some of the commandments from the law. And the young man assured Jesus, "These I've kept from my youth." And then you read, it says Jesus loved him. And Jesus loved him enough to be completely honest with him. And Jesus said to him, "This one thing you lack." And you know, Jesus told him to go and sell what he had and then follow me. And the next verse tells us that the problem, the one thing this young man lacked, his problem was he had great possessions. So Jesus had told him in verse 21, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. But let me suggest to you that sometimes we read that passage and we take the wrong lesson from it. Jesus was not there teaching what all rich people ought to do, that all rich people ought to sell their goods and give to the poor. Jesus was teaching what this one young rich man ought to do. Jesus knew what was the problem with his heart. And therefore it becomes a lesson for all of us. Because while not all of us are rich, all of us likely have that one thing. What's that one thing in your life that really continues to get in the way of you really following Jesus? We said to follow Jesus may mean we have to give up some of those things we're attached to. Back in Matthew 8, the next guy asked a question. He wanted to bury his father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Jesus was there saying, he wasn't commenting on the being wrong to bury your relatives. His point was, let the spiritually dead spend their time burying the physically dead. You come and follow me. And it was a matter of priority and a matter of commitment in that instance. So Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to leave some things behind. Earthly attachments, your old life, ultimately if it required everything. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to leave some things behind. But we have to be willing to leave everything behind. Because Jesus said, if you will follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross. And that again is an idea we think about, we talk about, we hear, but I think it's often misunderstood. The phrase that's worked its way into our everyday vernacular is, that's my cross to bear. You heard people say that. But we say that and what we really mean is this is a difficulty in my life that I've got to put up with. And that's not what Jesus means at all by this language. Because that difficulty in your life that you have to endure is something likely you didn't choose. It's something that time and chance has given you that it may well be difficult, but that's not your cross to bear. Jesus calls on us to make a choice. So he's talking about a cross that is a decision to pick it up every day and to carry it. When Jesus talks about picking up your cross, what he's talking about is a willingness to lose your life. Look in Matthew chapter 10 there. Matthew 10, and we'll begin in verse 38, where the language of what it means to carry your own cross or pick up your own cross, I think is explained in context, and we go to the places where Jesus used this language. Jesus thereafter telling his listeners, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Again, underlining the score that it may cost us relationships with people that are important to us in order to follow him. He says in verse 38, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And I don't think we appreciate the full weight of that language to a first century listener. When Jesus says and puts anything in an expectation of his audience about a cross, we hear that, and we hear the word cross, and we immediately go to what Jesus did on the cross is what we think about. I want you to suggest to you that one step before that for his listeners would have been just the outright shame and dishonor of a cross. So that when his listeners heard him say anything about picking up a cross, they would have recoiled from that. Think about this. Dying on a cross was the most shameful way a human being could be put to death in the first century. Do you know that not even any Roman citizen could not be crucified? Roman law would not allow for Roman citizens to be crucified. It was beneath them. And even among their subjugated people, not everybody got crucified, but really, as J.W. McGarvey referred to him in his commentary, the basest criminals. Crucifixion was safe for insurrectionists and murderers. Barabbas would have been a good candidate because he was an insurrectionist and a murderer. And when Jesus dies, the people he dies between are just two common thieves. Just the idea of being put on a cross was shameful. And I don't think we get that. But what Jesus says in this verse that we usually read and move on to the next verse is inherent with choosing to be a follower of mine is you're going to do some things that the world will consider not honorable. You have to do some things. The world will consider it shameful to do that. We're going to have to believe and practice things that the rest of the world cannot get their head around. Or the rest of the world will look down on us because of what we believe and practice. And we need to understand that. We have to be willing to put up with whatever shame it costs to be a follower of Jesus. To be the only person in the faculty lounge that doesn't believe in evolution. To be the only person at the around the water cooler at work that isn't in support of gay marriage. To be the only person in my Facebook group that will say I am pro-life, if that's what it takes. There's a certain amount of shame to be expected, Jesus said, and just by using the language of the cross, to be one of his followers. And then in verse 39, he, I think, unpacks that for us a little more. He says it this way, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, I think Jesus is amplifying what this cross and bearing your cross, taking up your cross language means. It really, he does it through a word play here. As a word play on the word life. Jesus uses that word life, but he means clearly two different things here. And he's contrasting this present earthly life with eternal life. And Jesus' question is, where will you find your life? Because if we find life here and now, we'll enjoy it. Because you're not going to have it eternally. If we decide that we're going to put our effort and energy into this life, that's all the life we stand to inherit. Jesus' point is if we live this life thinking of the one to come, if we deny self, if we lose our life, if we take up our cross in this life, then we have hope of inheriting eternal life. Where will you find life? Ultimately, to find eternal life means we have to die every day. And to us, then, the cross does come to symbolize sacrifice, which Jesus will make clear in Matthew 16 when he talks again about the cost of following him. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Jesus there says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think Jesus makes it so clear for us there that before we can even take up that cross, first we have to deny self. First we have to deny self. Think about this. Now is it just perfectly logical that the answer Peter gives in Acts chapter 2 is repent, then be baptized. To raise to walk in newness of life. You see that order of operations there? It's consistent with this. The first thing I got to do is deny self. The first thing I got to do is confess my sin, repent of it, turn from it, put that old man of sin to death. Can be forgiven and then can take up my cross and follow Jesus. From a life motivated by self-sacrifice, not motivated by indulgence or comfort. That's what denying self is. Because when I live for self, I'm living to do what I want. I'm living with the thing that matters most to me as I navigate this life is my comfort, my indulgence, and doing what I want to do. And that's really the opposite of sacrifice. And to the extent we become comfortable in this life, it's probably equivalent to the fact we've become conformed to this life. Maybe we need to become less comfortable in this life. I think it's been too easy to be comfortable in this country for years. If you go back to the founding of our nation and people's just walking around perception of our nation, you know, we're a Christian nation, right? You've heard that phrase. People talk about that. So to the extent we conform to what most people mean when they say Christian nation, it has not heretofore been that hard to be one of us in the United States of America. But brethren, let me suggest to you that that is well on its way of changing. As the world redefines and accepts another definition of what it means to be a Christian, what it's going to mean in the future is it may still not be that hard for Christians the next few years, so long as you're willing to redefine Christian as a group of people that is most focused on fixing people's this world problems and won't speak out against any sin. Now, if you accept that definition for several more years, it may be easy to be a Christian in this society. That won't make us followers of Jesus. Verse 25 here, Matthew 16, really it's a repeat of what he said we saw over in chapter 10. For whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then look what he says in verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus just simply gives us a statement there to consider the vanity of living a life focused on this life. The waste of living a life focused on eternal, this present earthly life. Again, it's the same principle as already talked about. If you enjoy life now, if you find your life now, if your effort is into the life you're living now, enjoy it. Because that's the only hope of life that we will have. We won't find it eternally if we trade our soul for it now. That is, in fact, a value proposition about the soul of man. And I want you to see some motivation that Jesus provides there in verse 27. Why do we need to be thinking about living like we want to live, like we want to be followers of Jesus? Because verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There will be a reckoning. The Son will return, and then we'll pay according to what we have done. According to our deeds, according to our good works. Have we been eager for good works? We're going to be judged on how we spent this life. Not on what we've attained or what we've acquired. So Jesus says, if you follow me, first pick up your cross. First pick up the instrument on which you die daily. Put yourself to death, pick up your cross, and follow him. And finally, Jesus said to his disciples, if you follow me, you need to bring others with you. If you go over and look in Mark chapter 21, as Jesus is calling, or Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus calls his first disciples. He ties this idea of following him together with what they're going to be doing. Mark 1:17, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And I know there is a unique or a particular way in which this was applicable to those first apostles that Jesus called. But I would suggest to you that if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we cannot escape this as part of the calling. It's this simple. If Jesus had a mission statement, if Jesus had a single bumper sticker sized purpose statement, it was that the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and save the lost. What is a follower going to busy themselves with? We ought to have fellowship with him in that work. And that's for all of us. All of us that would purport to be followers of Jesus. And I know that's difficult. I think a lot of us, probably the thing we struggle with the most is not sure what to do in the realm of personal evangelism. I don't know how to, I want to do more, I'm not sure how. We got to quit doing nothing. And I think commonly what we say, and I fall prey to this too, I struggle with the same thing. I feel like the most enjoyable thing is get across the table from somebody that's interested and wants to talk about the Bible, but I'm not as good at getting people in that seat across the table as I need to be. And maybe you feel the same way. And I think we think about it sometimes and we might say, well, I just don't know what to say. It can be hard to know what to say, can't it? Don't you think that sometimes? I just don't know what to say. Well, let me suggest that while we're figuring that out, for all of us here, we may not know what to say, but we know what to be. While we're figuring out what to say, brethren, here's what you do. You be salt and you be light. While you're working through or thinking about what you're going to say, you live a life that lets your shine, light shine before others in such a way they glorify your Father that is in heaven. In addition to doing that, then you be ready to give an answer. Right? We can do that. And let me tell you, I think these two things work together. I think sometimes it is hard to wonder about the right way, the best way, the proper way to initiate that conversation maybe. But you know what will happen if I'll busy myself being salt and being light? And I'll busy myself and being ready to give an answer? I'll end up living the kind of life that will let other people see God in me and they may actually come and ask the question. Just think about that. The personal evangelism for a lot of us is mostly the long game. It may be less about knowing exactly how to start that conversation, more about just being who God wants me to be. For people seeing God in my life, and when they have a reason to ask that question, being the coworker, the neighbor, the friend that they think of to go ask that question to. And then I've been ready to give an answer. But personal evangelism, being a fisher of men can be scary, right? It's okay to nod. I'm not going to tell anybody who nodded. But it can be a little scary. I understand that. It's a little intimidating. Again, you're risking something. You don't know how they're going to respond. You don't know where this conversation will lead. I just want you to know that I understand that. I deal with that myself. More important than that, I want you to know Jesus understood that. If we went to Luke's account of this same calling of these apostles and we had recorded what Jesus said to Simon, he actually began by saying, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And if you remember nothing else about the sermon this morning, I want you to think about this third point. I know that's the one I need to concentrate on, becoming a fisher of men. Because Jesus said to his first followers, that's what I'll make. Being a follower of me will make you one of those. And their response, again, in Luke's account, is perfect ending to our study this morning. Here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 18, we're told, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." And that's what we're talking about, right? Follow me. And Mark tells us immediately they did that, but you put everything we've talked about together. Listen to how Luke summarizes the response. They left everything and followed him. And that's my plea this morning. We must be willing to leave everything to follow Jesus. And listen, we must be willing to leave everything to follow Jesus. Everything, even all those reasons I have for not talking to more people about following Jesus. We need to leave those behind as well. One more thing I want you to think about. Jesus said this in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you see what Jesus said about his sheep? They hear his voice. Jesus' sheep both recognize and listen to Jesus. All I'm suggesting that all of us do this morning is listen to what Jesus said about those who would follow him. Jesus said you're going to have to leave some things behind. He said every day you're going to have to make a decision to crucify self, to pick up your cross and to follow him. And brethren, we need to commit ourselves to bringing others with us. Jesus said, follow me. What about you this morning? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a nominal follower of Jesus but haven't really been following Jesus because you haven't counted the cost or met with the expectations that Jesus has for those who would be his followers? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, but you can be before you leave the building this morning. If you believe that he is the Son of God, you would confess that faith, you would repent or turn away from the sin in your life and be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of that sin, crucifying that old man and being raised to walk in newness of life, to truly begin following Jesus. You can do that this morning. For those of us that have done that, how you doing? Are we just nominal followers of Jesus? Do we show up here 3 times a week? And we would say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but we haven't really done those things that Jesus says followers of mine do. You say, yeah, I follow Jesus, but are there things in your life that you haven't yet left behind? Some things that have no place in the life of a true follower of Jesus? When are you going to do that? When are you going to do that? Are you a person that gets up every day and thinks, what am I going to do for me today? Or are you a person that gets up every day and thinks, how can I serve the Lord? When are you going to become someone finally that picks up that cross every day and follows Jesus? And brethren, for all of us, myself doubly in here, when are we going to get more concerned about bringing others to follow Jesus? Have you done that? Are you doing that? Can you do better in doing that? Can we become better followers of Jesus? If we need anything to help you with that this morning, let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.